The following message, Wives, Reverence Your Husbands, is the first message preached at the 2009 Couples Retreat of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington. This message was based on Ephesians 5, verse 33, and was delivered on Friday, May 8, 2009, by Pastor Robert Martin.
There are two passages of Scripture that I invite you to turn to. The first is in Ephesians 5. The second is in 1 Peter 3. These passages, I trust, are familiar. They have been preached by any number of men who have come to speak for us at these couple retreats in one way or another. It's remarkable if a year passes and they're not at least alluded to at some point in the messages. But I want us to focus tonight and then tomorrow morning on these two texts, and even there on just a couple of selected things from these texts. But let's read, first of all, Ephesians 5, verses 22 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll turn to 1 Peter 3. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And then if you will turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Some years ago, and I'm afraid I cannot say exactly how many years ago, the lot fell to me to take this conference, And I address the men from these passages of Scripture. And for the last several years, I have regularly been threatening the ladies that should we ever find ourselves in such circumstances again, that we would come back to this text and that we would deal with this peculiar instruction in your case. Many years ago, both subjects, that is, the instruction of Scripture to husbands and to wives, was dealt with in a larger series on the biblical doctrine of love. And as I was looking at those messages this past week, it struck me that there were three messages for the men. There were five messages for the ladies. And I don't know why that worked out that way. It is not because the ladies are more stubborn and obtuse and need more instruction. But nonetheless, as I went back to those messages, it did not seem appropriate to try to condense all of that material into three messages. So we're going to be taking something of a different approach, and we're only going to look this evening and then tomorrow morning in the first hour at specific instructions to wives, and then the final message will have a broader application to all of us on the subject of marriage. But now, in these passages, there are a number of principles that arise very directly from the text. There is, of course, the subject of submission, that a wife's love for her husband will manifest itself in submitting to him as her God-given head. I don't intend to deal with that subject. I don't know that it's necessarily needed in this setting, that as I know most of you very well, I don't sense that there's any rebellious women among us. There's no one here who is seeking to displace the authority structure of the home and to put in its place something different. You have heard many messages over the years, I am sure, from these passages on the subject of submission. But there are two points that also appear in both these passages that I believe are always relevant when it comes to instructions to wives. The first is that a wife's love for her husband will manifest itself in what, at least the version that I've read, will manifest itself in terms of respect for him. And then second, tomorrow morning, a wife's love for her husband will manifest itself in the cultivation of a meek and quiet spirit. But now tonight, we're going to look together at the subject of a wife's love for her husband manifesting itself in terms of respect for him. And our text is found in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33. At least this is where we will begin. Here Paul says, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now this verse brings to a close the section beginning at verse 22 in which Paul has addressed the duty of husbands and wives to one another, and in which he has illustrated our mutual duties in marriage by referring us to the example of the relation between Christ and his bride, the church. And it is an example that we are to imitate on both sides of the relationship, that husbands are to relate to their wives as Christ does to the church, and wives to their husbands as the church does to Christ. And so this final verse in the chapter is essentially a rephrasing or a summary of the argument of the whole passage. And on the husband's side, Paul says, "Let each one among you, or each individual among you, also love his own wife as himself." And then on the wife's side, "Let the wife see to it that she respect." And here our English versions differ greatly. Some will have the word reverence. The Old American Standard uses the term fear. But let the wife see to it that she respect or reverence or fear her husband. Well, tonight, again, focusing on the responsibility of wives toward their husbands, Observe that the Bible here admonishes you ladies, here addressed singularly, individually, to fear or to reverence or to respect your husbands. Now, in order to understand what the Bible here says, it's necessary to understand the core meaning of the word that Paul uses. It's the word phobeo, and it is a word from which we, for example, get our English word phobia, which is the description of a peculiar kind of fear, or a fear that has a specific focus. But that's the term that Paul uses. And the translation fear, found in the Old American Standard Version, though it has an element of truth to it, it really doesn't communicate to our generation the sense of the word as it is used in a context like this. While it's true that in some contexts, the very same word does convey the idea of dread or fright. For example, in Hebrews 13:6, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what shall man do to me? Well, there the idea is that of fright, I shall be afraid of no man, for the Lord is my helper. And while it's true that this word does have that idea in some contexts, another sense appears in other contexts, and especially where the framework is that of human relationships such as marriage. Charles Hodge observes that the word conveys a range of ideas. He says, from simple respect, through reverence, up to adoration, according to its object. And he says, in all its degrees, that is, whether it is simply an expression of respect, whether there's that added element of reverence, and then that higher level of adoration, in all its degrees, there is an acknowledgement of the role or the place of the individual being so respected or revered or adored. And in this case, and in other cases where it is used in describing the regard that a subordinate has to a superior, not superior in terms of intellect or superior in terms of spiritual gift or right or those sorts of things, but superior simply in terms of station that God has appointed in the home, that in describing the regard that a subordinate has to a superior, this word is used to express an attitude that works itself out in terms of practical behavior. Now, I do believe that it is with this full range of ideas that Hodge suggests that we are to understand Paul's admonition in this place. And taking my cue from his observation, my thesis is that a wife who loves her husband as the church loves Christ, in the same way that the church is to love Christ, will regard her husband with respect and with reverence and even with adoration. Now, perhaps for the sake of clarity, it will help to differentiate between those things, to differentiate between respect and reverence and adoration. Now, first, respect is an attitude that causes us to treat another person with honor, either because of who they are or because of the place that they occupy. Respect is an attitude that causes us to treat another person with honor, either because of who they are, that is, in their character, in their behavior, or who they are in terms of the place that they occupy in relation to ourselves. But then second, reverence, in the way that Hodge seems to be using the word, suggests a deferring, self-denying posture towards one whom we regard as being over us in the Lord. And then third, adoration implies regarding someone else with devotion, and it suggests a commitment not just of the will, but a commitment of the heart to that person. Now let's consider these attitudes. They are all wrapped up in this word phobeo, as Paul uses it in Ephesians 5 and verse 33. Let's consider these attitudes in turn, especially as they applied to the duty of a wife to her husband as described in the text. First of all, the idea of respect, especially as it relates to those in positions of authority, we need to recognize that that very concept is rapidly being eroded in our culture. There's an increasing, growing confusion in some circles, even concerning what are the proper grounds of respect. And so that puts us in something of a difficult situation in terms of relating these ideas to those in the culture with us. There perhaps was a time in this culture when we could use terms like respect and reverence and expect that people were basically going to be on the same page with us. But in point of fact, that's no longer the case. The whole concept of respect has been greatly eroded. As I've already indicated, respect is an attitude that causes us to treat another person with honor, either because of who he is or because of the place that he occupies. And built into this definition is the recognition that there are, in fact, two grounds of respect. First of all, we respect some persons for who they are, either who they are in their character or who they manifest themselves to be or have manifested themselves to be in terms of their accomplishments. Their character or their works engage our admiration so that when we think of them, we regard them with honor. When we have dealings with them, we have dealings with them in an honorable way. We treat them honorably. For example, the respect that I personally have for the Puritans, I love the Puritan writers. If I were given an opportunity to live in any century in Christian history, it would have been in the late 17th century. But the respect that I have for the Puritans is first of all because of their theology. I think they were probably the clearest theological thinkers in the whole history of the church since the days of the apostles, but also because of their personal godliness and their fearless, energetic labors in the cause of Christ. Who they were and what they accomplished has engaged my admiration and my respect. And were I to have the opportunity to spend time with one of these men, I would do everything I could to treat him with respect in accord with the honor that I would think that he deserved. But then secondly, respect is required towards some persons not because of their character or not because of their accomplishments, but because of the position that they have in society. And it's in this sense that we teach our children, at least I trust we teach our children, that we ought to respect policemen because of the authority inherent in their position as officers of the law. Even if you don't know a policeman, even if you do not know him personally, speak respectfully to him, treat him respectfully, give him the honor that is due because of the office, the place that he holds. Now, in our culture, an appreciation of this second basis of respect is rapidly eroding. For example, when I was a child, the President of the United States was virtually always spoken of using terms of respect or titles of respect, even when there were questions about his character or even when his policies were being criticized. The President was always President Truman or President Eisenhower or President Kennedy, etc. I don't recall, at least in my youngest years, hearing the chief executive of our nation spoken of in the way that many have been spoken of in the last 25 years. I was thinking, where did it change? Where did the culture change? And of course, the answer is it changed in the late 60s. So that it was still President Eisenhower and President Kennedy. But by the time we got to the early 1970s, it was Tricky Dick. And then from there on, it's simply slid downhill. And so our culture has changed. But I do remember being taught that even if you don't respect a governor, a governing official or other public figure, if you don't respect him for his character and you don't respect him for his policies, you still ought to treat him with respect because of the office or position of authority that is his under the appointment of God. Now, this generation isn't being taught that principle. And it shows in every area where authority exists. It shows in how people relate to government officials. No matter what you may or may not think about the current president, he is President Obama. It's not just Obama. We need to speak of him with the kind of honor and respect that, even if he doesn't deserve it, that the office deserves. Likewise, in dealing with employers, parents, and of course, in our study tonight, the issue is husbands. But now, my point is that a wife's duty to treat her husband with respect does not cease if, in her judgment, he is not worthy of respect for who he is, in terms of his character or in terms of his accomplishments, even if his character is seriously deficient. And that raises many issues in the relationship between husband and wife. And I am not saying that a wife should not respond to that, that she should not seek to deal with that. But even if his character is such that it is seriously deficient, if his policies are odious, if his accomplishments indeed are only meager, yet she still ought to treat him with respect, that is, treat him with respect, if for no other reason, because he is the God-ordained head of the home. It's often said you can't command respect, and that's true. You can't command your children to respect you. If you were in a position of governmental authority, you couldn't command the citizens under your authority to respect you. And likewise, the Bible does not command wives to respect their husbands in that sense. Respect has to be earned. It cannot be commanded. But the Bible does command us to treat with respect those whom God has placed over us in our various relationships. Now, the duty of the husband in every case is to exercise himself diligently to see that he is the kind of man who deserves the respect of his wife, but her duty is to treat him respectfully, at least for his office sake, even if no other reason presents itself to her judgment. And so at the very basic level of what the scripture here is saying to wives in their relation to their husbands, at the most basic level, and perhaps at the minimal level, it is saying treat him with respect. Respect that is due to his place that God has assigned him, even if it is not strictly due because of character or policy or accomplishment. But now, is the Bible here simply saying, let the wife respect her husband? Does that translation, which is the way that the New King James handles it, is that translation really adequate? Well, it does express one aspect of the word that Paul uses, but it certainly doesn't exhaust it. And especially we see that it doesn't exhaust the meaning of this word when viewed in the light of the example that is pressed throughout the passage, which is the regard that the church is to have to Christ. We wouldn't say that this word would, that the term respect would be sufficient to describe the kind of attitude and behavior that the church is to have to Christ. We would say certainly there is more than that involved. And indeed, there is. This word respect doesn't exhaust Paul's meaning. And that brings us then to the second suggestion that Hodge makes. He says it is respect. He says then it respect through reverence up to adoration. Well, let's take that second idea of reverence. Now, I've suggested to you that I believe as Hodge was using it, he was speaking of a deferring, a self-denying posture towards one whom God has put over us. A deferring, self-denying posture towards one whom God has put over us. When we revere someone, whether, again, it is for their character or for their accomplishments or simply for the place that they have in terms of their relation to ourselves, a place over us in the Lord, then our proper response is to deny ourselves, and it is to defer to that individual, even as the church does to Christ. And let me give you an example. I never had the privilege of knowing Professor John Murray. I wish to this day that I had used opportunities that I had 30 years ago to meet Professor Murray. I never had the privilege. And yet, I don't believe that had I met him, no matter what the circumstance, whether it had been in a conference where he was speaking or sitting together in a fishing boat, I don't think whatever the circumstance would have been that I could have treated him with anything less than a reverential regard as I've tried to define it. In my estimation, he was the greatest theologian of the 20th century. And I would have treated him with deference in whatever circumstance we found ourselves. If we had found ourselves in a fishing boat together, I think I would always let him cast first. Simply out of a reverence, a deference to who he was in my estimation. My reverence for him would have caused me to regard him very much in the sense that he was master and I was his servant, and that it was my privilege to serve this one whom I revered. Well, biblically, those in positions of authority over us by God's appointment occupy, and here is a very loaded term, but they occupy the position of lords. And if not for the sake of their character or for their policies or for their accomplishments, at least for the sake of their position over us, we are called to reverence them, which means deferring to them in a self-denying way, willingly taking the role of servants in our relationship with them. And this is part of the honor that children are to render to their parents, servants are to render to their masters, and that wives indeed are to give to their husbands. Now, in the other text that we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter speaks of wives using the same concept of reverence. And Peter reminds us, by way of example, that Sarah, in fact, addressed her husband Abraham as Lord. And that, of course, was a manifestation of the reverence with which she regarded him as her husband. It was a manifestation of the deferring, self-denying posture which she sustained towards him. In a very real sense, though Sarah was not, in fact, Abraham's servant, and he was always to keep that in mind. And husbands, I would say to you, never begin to think of your wife as a servant. Never begin to think of her in that role, and you will never treat her as though that is the role that she fills in reference to yourselves. But in a very real sense, though Sarah was not, in fact, Abraham's servant, but his wife, she nevertheless regarded him as her master and herself as his servant. And as Peter says, this was part of that loving submission that she rendered to him. And in this, she was not alone, but an example of a great host of godly women. Here again, Peter's words, "For after this manner aforetime, the holy women also who hoped in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose children you now are, if you do well and are not put in fear by any terror. Now, ladies, I am not suggesting that you call your husband your lordship. I don't know that there is a man present who would even feel comfortable with that. And I know there's not a man present who would demand it. But though I'm not suggesting that, nevertheless, I believe that in obedience to the admonition of this text, that you ought to adopt the attitude of a servant towards your husband. Now, you don't remember many years ago when we looked at the instructions to husbands, I said the very same thing about husbands. And so, it's not time to just dump on the women and get some things sorted out and get it clear. All right? The proper response is, yes, your lordship. No. No. We're talking about an attitude that will manifest itself in terms of a real servant spirit in the relationship. Now, certainly this kind of reverential posture carries us far beyond, does it not, the simple idea of respect or to treat with respect. Yet it does bring us a step closer to that kind of regard that the church is to have for Christ, for he is the Lord of his bride. And she is called to serve him in a deferring, self-denying way. And nevertheless, wives, though you will draw nearer by this means, by treating your husband not merely with respect, but with a degree of self-deferring reverence, though you will draw nearer by this means to fulfilling the example of the church's regard for Christ, the word that Paul chooses takes us one step farther. Perhaps to state the case more accurately, the word that he chooses underscores the heart nature of the business to which this text calls you, ladies. As Hodge suggested, the word that Paul uses embraces also the idea of adoration, a concept that implies regarding another person with devotion and embraces not just a commitment of the will, but a commitment of the heart to the person in view. Now that takes the relationship to a whole different level, doesn't it? It's not simply a matter of a submission of the will in the manifesting of a certain attitude towards your husband. It is a matter of having the heart engaged so that what is done is not just a bare act of the will, but it is an act of the heart. That it comes from within. It comes from a regard that transcends mere respect, that transcends mere reverence. It comes from a regard that indeed comes to the level, again, as Hodge said, of adoration. A concept that, again, implies regarding another with devotion. Now, respect and reverence may be rendered simply as the fruit of the judgment of mind. I know it's the right thing to do, so I will do it. I know it's the right thing to treat my husband with respect, so I will do it. I know it's the right thing to take the attitude and the posture of a servant, so I will do it. Respect and reverence may be rendered simply as the fruit of the judgment of the mind, simply because rationally biblically, it's the right thing to do. But adoration extends into another plane altogether. It extends into the realm of the affections. And it implies that the object in view not merely carries the judgment, but it fills the heart. That's a very different way of regarding our relationships. And plainly put, while the concepts of respect and reverence are included in the term that Paul chooses, in the end, the Bible here calls on wives to adore their husbands. And by this, I think what the scripture is saying is that the Bible calls upon you ladies to give us your hearts. To give us your hearts and to love us with a devotion that is rooted in the heart and not with a devotion that's just rooted in the will. And do we not now come to the fullness of the example that Paul uses in Ephesians 5? How is the church to regard her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, she is to honor him. She is to do all that she can to see that respect and honor is paid to him. She is to reverence him, but she is above all things to adore him with all her heart. Christ is to fill the Christians and the church's vision. The church is to regard him with that devotion that only the engagement of the heart can produce. Now, ladies, I want to encourage you to consider this broader category, this higher level of devotion that's bound up in this term, so that you regard your duty to your husband not just as mere submission. If the duty of submission alone fills your view, if it becomes the sole category in which you regard the marriage relationship, you may be drawn to think of your husband only as an authority figure to be obeyed, but not necessarily loved. And I will speak for every man present. We need your love. We do not just need your respect. We do not just need a helper answering to our need. We do not just need your submission. We need your love. We need your hearts. Beware of the idea that my duty is simply to submit. A great multitude of Christian women sadly seem to regard their husbands only in this way. But it's not what the Bible calls you to. And it certainly is no manifestation of what we see in the example set before us in Scripture of the proper attitude of the church to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible here calls you, ladies, to adore your husband, not in the sense of making him an object of worship. Now, words are funny things. They're used in different contexts in different ways. And when Hodge was using the idea of adoration, he wasn't using it in the sense of making one's husband an object of worship. But it does mean to give him your heart, to devote yourself to him as your beloved head. Not just as your head, but as your beloved head. And on the practical level, this will mean that you will honor him with respectful treatment. And it'll be much easier to do so because your motivation is not just duty, but love. On the practical level, it means that you will find it much easier to regard him in a deferential and self-denying way, to be a helper answering to his need, not simply out of a sense of duty, but from, indeed, a true, genuine love and adoration of him, and that you will do this not just as an act of the will, because it is right, but ultimately as an expression of the outgoing of your heart to him. Now, I have no question about any of you ladies. As I said earlier, I know most of you very well. One of you very, very well. And so I hope you will suffer the word of exhortation. I have not come tonight with this subject because I think that you are deficient in it. But how easily, my dear sisters, even as it is painfully easy for your husbands to lose sight of their proper attitude and posture towards you. We all have remaining sin. And brethren, we need regularly to be imbibing the principles of these texts in our own souls with regard to our wives. These are not texts just to be considered at a couple's retreat every 4 or 5 years. But brethren, even as we need these things so, my dear sisters, you need to be reminded how easily attitudes can be eroded. Especially when we find ourselves in our relationships, as we always will. When we find that our spouse is not everything that we hoped he would be. That his character isn't everything that we wished it would be. That his policies aren't everything that we would have. His accomplishments aren't not what we have desired. It's easy with the wear of day-to-day living and with the temptation of what will be for all of us in our marriage relationships, a degree of disappointment that every possible thing that we've hoped for has not been accomplished. Brethren, be careful. My sisters, be careful. Be careful that your commitment to biblical principle, and indeed your commitment to your spouse, a loving commitment, doesn't erode with the passing of time. And I would especially urge you, ladies, beware of allowing resentment for anything to arise in your heart. It may be that your husband is guilty of many things for which he ought to feel sorry. That may be true. It may be that he is guilty of many things that make it difficult at times to treat him with respect or to treat him with reverence or to adore him. Or perhaps God's providence has so ordered your lives that there are things now beyond your husband's control that have become an occasion of bitterness in your heart towards him. Some things with the passing of time are difficult and become more difficult. But whatever the case, beware of resentment. Beware of allowing a spirit of bitterness to rise in your heart. Whatever the cause, whatever the case, if you find resentment rising in your heart, ask God to help you to continue to love your husband and to treat him with respect, to treat him with due reverence, and to adore him. Don't let resentment breed those things that would cause you to treat him in other than a biblical way. Paul says, "Nevertheless, do ye also severally love each one his own wife, even as himself. And let the wife see that she respect, that she reverence, yea, even that she adore her husband." Let's pray. Our Father, we read these passages and we recognize, Lord, that these kind of attitudes, whether it be the self-denying love of a husband for his wife, that he should love her as he loves himself, whether it is the self-denying attitude of the wife for her husband, that she reverence him. Lord, we pray that you would help us, given the difficulty of the task that is ours, that by your grace, and by your Spirit that you will enable us indeed to fulfill the example of Christ and the church, that we should be indeed, Lord, witnesses to the beauty of that relationship. And our Father, we do pray that you would forgive us of our many marital sins, sins of carelessness, sins of neglect, sins of stubbornness. Lord, whatever their source, we pray that you would help us. And we pray especially as the focus this night has been upon the ladies. We pray that you would be gracious to them and help them. Lord, help we husbands. Help us, Lord. We pray that you would help us husbands to so conduct ourselves in all things that we would be worthy of respect, that it would be easy to give deference. Lord, we just pray that you would grant that we truly would adore one another and love one another even as you have appointed. We ask your blessing now as we end our time together tonight as far as our formal meeting. We do pray that you would continue to bless our fellowship, and Lord, we pray that you would be with us tomorrow and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.